the joys of the world hinder spiritual joy to the greatest degree and make minds incapable of it. Worldly joy is gross and heavy. Spiritual joy is subtle and light. Worldly joy draws man into the flesh. Spiritual joy lifts him up out of it. Worldly joy puts him ill at ease. Spiritual joy gives him peace. Sound familiar? Those were the words of Philip Jakob Spener, the father of Pietism, the father of German Pietism. And I quote him because, as we talk about the relationship between Christ and culture, for many of us, Spener speaks for the view that we sort of fall back on. That's our fallback strategy when we're thinking about Christ and culture. And I want to talk about not so much we've already seen that the Reformed approach to the relation between Christ and culture is quite different from that. And now I want to, in this time that we have, focus on the biblical rationale for that. Why do we as Reformed Christians have a different approach than that represented here by Spener, and that is familiar to many of us? First of all, I want to talk about creation, and then secondly, redemption, and then how we relate the two. Because in a lot of cases, our view of this world as it is now starts with the fall, and that's part of the problem. We have to start with creation. We don't really understand the fall if we start with the fall. We have to understand the height from which we have fallen. You know, what is a fall without an original integrity? So what have we fallen from? And people have really remarked over and over again how Calvin, but the Reformed tradition generally, has such a remarkably bleak view of what human beings can do morally before God, and a very positive view of human beings naturally as created beings. They say, how is that? And we're going to see how that is in just a moment. One thing that you can detect very clearly in that quote that I just gave from Spener is a Greek view of the relationship between matter and spirit. Pastor Brown has done this a number of times, drawn this comparison and contrast. It's very key. The early church, you have to know, in the second century was almost swallowed whole by Gnosticism, which was an attempt to make Christianity acceptable to the Greek mind. Greeks said, spirit is good, matter is inherently bad. The problem is, our spirit man was thrown into a material body, and the purpose of redemption is to raise us out of the material, out of the flesh, into the spirit. And then they read Paul about the flesh and the spirit, and they interpret that in terms of this versus ghost. not as Paul does, this age and the age to come. Paul has a very different view. He's using flesh here, not in terms of this stuff, but that which is tending toward death because of sin, versus the spirit, which is capital S, not your spirit, which is just as dead in trespasses and sins as your body one day will be, but as the Holy Spirit. That which is brought from the age to come by the Holy Spirit into this present age so that we have a foretaste of everlasting life. Very different kind of view. But if you read, especially Paul, every time you read flesh and spirit, you think inner man and outer man, the physical and the spiritual, then you're reading it as a Gnostic would. Paul was actually subverting the Greek categories, just as John was. John would use these Greek categories and then really mess people up. He would say, logos, for instance, Oh, everybody wanted to talk about the Logos. Jesus is the Logos. People would have been fine with that. Jesus is the eternal form by which God made all things. Not himself divine, certainly not human, but somewhere in between. The Logos. But then John says the Word became flesh. And that's where the Greeks say, rewind. What? Did you just say the Word became flesh? That was a category mistake. You can't do that. No. Things that are divine do not become flesh. That is to say, things that are good do not become evil. So the goal of salvation is to be drawn out of our bodies, out of history, out of time, and that's why you have monks sitting around contemplating the eternal, climbing up the ladder, trying to get out of their bodies. Christianity is world-affirming. Greek thought is always trying to transcend matter. And that's why Christianity, like Judaism, is more worldly, more fleshly, more interested in material stuff than the religions of the world. I quoted last week C.S. Lewis on this. God doesn't have a problem with matter. He invented it. It's his creation, and he pronounced it good. Okay, so we have a very high doctrine of creation, but we also recognize, because of the fall, that this world isn't acting appropriately. It's not the nature of things. It's not because they're physical. By the way, you hear this every time somebody says, reason we continue to sin is because we're spirits living in fleshly bodies. Have you heard that? Some Christian leaders in certain Protestant groups are fond of saying such things, and it's pure Gnosticism. It was run out of the church by a handful of great bishops in the second century. The gospel writers certainly underscored Christ's humanity by appealing to his human genealogy. His ancestors were real human beings. Jesus himself was real. And he was really susceptible to temptation. He was a fully human person, not only with a human body, but a human soul and a human mind. So he became whatever was lost without becoming part of the lostness in order to take what was lost and raise it to heaven with him. So we have a very strong view of the relationship between creation and redemption. But when it comes to redemption, doesn't the New Testament say that we must not love the world or anything in the world? You know, that's a biblical passage. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Well, we have to understand what cosmos means here in the context, because it's the same writer who says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And clearly the context here is loving the world in its hostility against God, in its rebellion, not in its earthiness, not in its createdness, but in its hostility, in its rebellion against God. As Calvin says, it is not ever nature that is the problem, but the corruption of nature. Boy, is that ever... And Jesus, of course, said it a lot better than Calvin, and with a qualitatively different authority, when he said... You know, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out of his heart. You guys have to stop thinking as if you are what you are because of your environment. Of course, the particular way you're warped by sin will be influenced by your environment. But you got to stop thinking, Jesus says, that you are a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. And that's a very different very different outlook. When you put together a I'm not so sure about creation and material things with I'm not so sure I'm a sinner, I sin because I'm a sinner, then you end up with people who think that if we can just cordon ourselves off from the physical, or if we can just cordon ourselves off from temptation, if we can get out of the city, if we can get out of the, if we do something other than public school, great, but not for this reason. If we can only get out of the public sphere, all kinds of reasons, but just because we want to run away from the world, then that's not a very good excuse. We have to have positive, constructive reasons for what we do as disciples in this world. A positive reason, because we want this for our family or for ourselves or for our kids. So it's because the earth and all that is in it belongs to the Lord that He can, indeed must, judge the world because of its rebellion. I will judge the earth, God says. But the redemption will be as thorough as the judgment. The Gnostic views of redemption lead toward a view of salvation that says we're saved from our bodies, from everything material. And so the goal of salvation is disembodiment. Whereas Christianity says the goal of salvation is the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. So worldly has two different meanings. If you mean worldly in the sense of loving the world God made and caring for it and being stewards of it, we should be worldly. But if you mean worldly in the sense of being attached, not to matter, but being attached to the things that God has made that are not in themselves bad, but in a way that doesn't serve to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, then that is what John means when he says, do not love the world or anything in it. So once we get the distinction between what God does and what we do straight, the indicative and the imperative, what God has done in creation and redemption, and what we should do as a response to both what He's done in creation and redemption, then we're liberated to pursue godliness and to pursue our vocations and to see our vocations as part and parcel of our godliness. It's very hard. Once again, this is it's very hard to accept what I was just talking about there from these passages. Very hard for us to accept that we are, it's gratis. And it's very hard for us to think that our vocations are means of loving and serving our neighbor. That our vocations are accepted by God and are distinguished, even if they're not holy activities. Even if they're common, just as common as a non-Christian doing it. The activities themselves may be common, but God regards them as holy. God regards them as acts of love and service to our neighbor, which makes them holy. So we have to be careful not to confuse our action with God's action. On one hand, we can't separate them so that we run from the world. On the other hand, we can't think that what we do saves the world, redeems the world. Any redeeming that was done, that has been done, was done 2,000 years ago outside the center city of Jerusalem. All the redemption has already happened, has already occurred. Now we're seeing effects of it, and we're part of that effect, but we are not ourselves bringing it to pass. Now, the point I especially want to make here as we bring creation and redemption together is to see that they are distinct but not separate. Everything almost, it seems to me more and more Everything that Calvinists say can be boiled down to distinction but not separation. Distinction but not separation. On almost every point, from Christology on down. It's certainly true here. There is a distinction between the sacred and the secular, but not a separation. In the beginning, there was no government, but there was a family. And children were not a burden, they were a delight. And human beings were lords, but not tyrants. Servants of God to bring all of life under His reign. With the fall, work now became a chore, it became toil, it became laborious. Childbirth was not an unmitigated blessing, but was also touched by the curse. Everything good now had something bad attached to it, even though in its essence it's still good. But the most important thing that happened at the fall was the institution of a cosmic battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so you have the gospel announced there in chapter 3, then you have the birth of Cain. Trust me, all this relates to the biblical grounds for distinction but not separation between creation and redemption. You have the birth of first of all, they're living east of Eden, as Steinbeck tells us. No, it says there in the passage that they were driven out, cherubim posted on the eastern gate of the Garden of Eden, and the couple was driven out to live east of Eden. And east of Eden, Eve gave birth to Cain and said, "Behold, I have brought forth the man," thinking she had brought forth the Messiah. I mean, why not? Your seed will crush the serpent's head and so forth. Why not? Here he is. That's what she named him. Here he is. Cain means here he is. Now she's all excited. This is, you know, getting all the preparations ready. Now the messianic kingdom will come. And instead he actually turns out to be the first Antichrist. As Jesus says, when he says, the religious leaders of Israel, you have been persecuting the prophets ever since Abel was slain by Cain. Wow. You know, incendiary comments. Jesus was putting them on the Cain side of the historical ledger. The seed of the serpent rather than the seed of the woman. And here's the important point to make here, what happens with Cain? By all accounts, what God could have done just right then and there is turned him to ash. Or maybe let Seth grow up and do it, the replacement for Abel. But instead, he put a mark on him, whether it's a literal mark or a verbal mark, who knows. But it was like our mark in baptism, it was a word pronounced over him that kept him from being killed. Why? Why on earth? He killed his brother. Fratricide ought to receive the death penalty. Why did God allow this? Is it some universal principle about what God thinks of the death penalty? No, you cannot go to that text for or against the death penalty. It's not about the death penalty in a universal moral sense. Then what's it about? God wanted the secular city to survive in a fallen world. God wanted there to be museums and opera houses and theaters and pizza parlors and post offices and you name it. God wanted culture to go on existing. And that's why there in chapter 4 you have this list of the genealogy of Cain. And so-and-so started plumbing. So-and-so was the founder of copper works and so forth. And the First Symphony Orchestra. And then you get to Seth. And it says, since she gave birth to Seth, which means appointed one. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So here's what it looks like. Every time, and this is going to be nothing new to you. This is just a variation on Pastor Brown's timeline. You know, it took a period in which a lot of former dispensationalists became Reformed to have good charts in the Reformed community. We just didn't have good charts. Everything, words everywhere, but no good charts. These arrows represent a theocracy. God coming down directly and immediately and saying, I'm going to rule you directly. And that was Eden. With a fall. East of Eden, you have Seth. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord, Cain. And then men began to build a city. So you have the city of God and the city of man. Seth's city progresses by common culture. You see the same thing. We've seen it in the sermons in Genesis. Same thing with Jacob and Esau, with Ishmael and Isaac. God preserves the one who is rejected, but in a common way, not a saving way. So this is the realm of common grace. This is the realm of common grace and providence. And this is the realm of saving grace and redemption. And then, through another theocratic intrusion, God coming down from heaven, these two come together again in Israel. The city of God and the city of man, cult or worship and culture, become one and the same with the covenant code at Mount Sinai. And then you know what happened, of course. Another fall. Another exile. Even down to the point of cherubim being posted at the eastern gate of the temple, just as they had been in Eden. Not sparing any continuities. You know, it's like God says, I know my people are thick. Hello, the eastern gate. You know, he feeds us a lot of line. And then as a result of that fall and exile, you know, everybody thought everybody thought Israel was still in exile, because even though they lived in their land, they didn't have title to it. They were had overlords, Roman overlords. It fulfilled none of the conditions of Israel occupying the land. And so they thought they happened to be living in a place that once was the Holy Land, but they themselves believed that they were in exile living in Jerusalem. So what should we do right now? This is the messianic time, right? You're going to restore this. And Jesus says, actually, no. What is your take out your money. What does your money say? Theirs didn't. Whose head is on that silver dollar? Caesar's. All right, give to what belongs. Give Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. What? I thought you were coming to revive this. It's all God's. No. Give Caesar what's coming to him, and give me what's coming to me. For my kingdom, he told Pilate, is now from another place. It is not of this world. It is not an earthly theocracy. It's something better. Now, finally, it encompasses the whole world. But when he returns, that 12th trumpet is sounded, we have not just a third theocracy. We have the kingdom of heaven, where finally the kingdoms of this world are made the kingdom of God and His Christ. In all of these non-theocratic eras, that is, periods in between a theocracy, where it's common grace, the two kingdoms intersect at the individual believer. So, Joseph in Egypt, Daniel in Babylon, are citizens of two kingdoms. And so too are we citizens of two kingdoms. And that's why Paul says in Romans 13, you know, obey your rulers and authorities. Don't go establish your own commune over there. You are under the jurisdiction of secular leaders. Participate in common culture. Oh, and by the way, mind your own business. Don't meddle in other people's affairs. Work well with your hands so that you can have something to give to outsiders. You can receive the praise of outsiders and have something to give to people in need. Oh, and by the way, love your enemies. What? Love my enemies? You've commanded us to kill our enemies, to eradicate the enemies of God. And we thought you were coming to lead that. No, during this time, pray for Caesar and obey him. And then the time is coming, be like a thief in the night, when he will return and judge the living and the dead. And then his kingdom will have no end. Well, this has a lot to do with how we approach our work, our relationships with non-Christians, a whole host of things. It means we don't need Christian music. The worst, let me just say this. This is when my grandma says you stop preaching and gone to Medlin. Let me just say this. The most dangerous thing in the history here of this timeline has always been not when the Cainites persecute the Sethites. That's sort of okay. That's sad. It's tragic. Might happen again in this country. You know, who knows? It's certainly happening in China and so forth. It happens. That is not a real problem for the kingdom of God. The greatest problem for the kingdom of God, from the human standpoint at least, is what happens when man tries to bring these together as at the Tower of Babel. Then God has to come down in judgment and scatter them until Pentecost when He brings them back together. I will do that. Stop that. I will do that. You don't do that because whenever you do it, it's a reign of terror. You don't climb up, let me climb down. So this is the greatest danger. Christian America, Christendom, any number of ways of doing this. Confusing cult and culture. Saying, well, we have to have a Christian subculture. A Christian subculture may, in some instances, for various reasons, be more dangerous than a secular one for our families. I'm not talking about the nurture of the Christian home. I'm not talking about all of the things that the home, the school, the church are supposed to provide, but I'm talking about trying to create an alternative culture that actually mimics Cain's city, but tries to tame it, tries to bring it into harmony so that the two kingdoms actually merge. And so the key here is to always distinguish the city of God and the city of man, the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world, so that we recognize in our common everyday vocations, we are citizens of two cities and we have obligations to two cities. We have obligations to our heavenly King and to our earthly King. We have obligations to our heavenly Master and our earthly employers. As Paul says, remember, those of you who are employers of employees, you have an employer too. It's always someone above the earthly leaders. But there are the earthly leaders. And we don't have an edge on non-Christians when it comes to culture. In this common area of culture, there is no advantage promised between a Christian and a non-Christian. You know, Pat Robertson thinks if we have a Supreme Court made up of justices who all speak in tongues and receive direct revelations from God, we will have the kingdom of God in America again. I think that would be check my passport, make sure it's valid. I want to live somewhere else. If that's the, why, not even aside from the cessation of the spiritual gifts, it's this. It's an attempt to do this, to turn what is common into something holy. America is common. It is not holy. Politics, common, not holy. Art, common, not holy. Music, common, not holy. Sports, common, not holy. You don't have to make it holy for it to be okay. It just fulfills its purpose, its intended telos, just by being a temporary entertainment or a temporary pleasure or a temporary opportunity for us to give thanks to God and love and serve our neighbor. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us gifts, that you've given us vocations. And we thank you that you've given our non-Christian neighbors gifts and vocations as well, so that we may serve alongside them to benefit them, even as sometimes they benefit us. And we pray, Father, not in this embrace of the world for us to become worldly ourselves. We pray that we will not be drawn away from your covenantal ways as we embrace the world, but rather that we would be a sweet-smelling fragrance in that world as we fulfill our callings with decency and with honor and integrity before the world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.